think it's right. We'll get her to read again shortly, so stay there and we'll set you up with a mic. G'day everyone. My name's Tim, if you don't know who I am. It's great to be with you here this morning. I've got a pop quiz, okay? How many books in the Bible? Who wants to have a stab? 66. Awesome. There are you don't need to know that. It's just a fact, okay? It's just a piece of trivia. It's just like water's wet and eggs don't bounce. But as Christians, we see that all 66 books are one book that make up God's Word to us. And as Christians, we understand that God's Word, those 66 books, are good news for us. But I'm sure you can sympathise that if you've been a Christian for a while and you've been around the Bible, you've probably done a bit of reading over the years and found that you tend to sort of gravitate towards the New Testament a lot of the times. You know, you've probably read the stories of Jesus' life, because they're great stories. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. You've probably read those gospel accounts quite a few times. And then, if you want to venture a little further into your Bible reading, you've probably gone into some of the letters of the New Testament, read the book of Romans. How many times when you go, right, I'm going to read the Bible, you start out, you read the gospel, then you read the book of Romans. Then it all goes pear-shaped, your Bible reading plan. You come back to it. All right, I'll read one of the Gospels and you get through Romans. So we tend to be pretty familiar with the book of Romans. But if you venture even further, and you've probably come across times when the New Testament writers will say things like Paul did to Timothy. Put this up on the screen. He will say that all of Scripture is God-breathed and is for us today. It makes us wise to salvation in Jesus Christ and is useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness. Now, with a bit of logic, we understand that when he says Scripture, all Scripture, he's actually thinking about all of that Old Testament part of our Bible. Because when he writes this, the New Testament hadn't been written, or it's currently being written. That's why he wrote it. So he's thinking all that we call the Old Testament is not far out there. It's actually for us today. But I'm tipping that although we go, yeah, we tip our hat to that, it is all God's Word. We'll take the New Testament writer's word for it, especially when they say it's like Isaiah said, it's like the Israelites did. Well, doesn't this psalm capture it beautifully? We tend to not really go back and have a look what they were talking about. We just go, yep, that's fine, and keep on reading. So we go, it is all God's Word, but maybe pragmatically we don't kind of read it, because it's a little bit more obscure. Now, at the Lakes, we often dive into Old Testament books. But I'm talking maybe more personally, our Bible reading habits. We go, well, that's a bit hard. It's a bit out there. We move on. If you've been a recent Christian, you're a new Christian, and you've come to start reading the Bible, you've probably seen guys like me up the front grab their Bible out and they start flicking to the left going, oh, it's like over here, and then they flick to the right, oh, it's like over there, and it's a bit sort of confusing. Or maybe you've plugged yourself into a growth group and you're sitting there reading the passage and then one of the members in the group has this aha moment and they go, oh, it's like the Abrahamic covenant, which was reaffirmed through the Davidic covenant, which had some sort of discontinuity and continuity with the new covenant that Jeremiah the prophet forecasted as he lamented watching these people go into exile into Babylon in 587 BC. Man alive. Reading the Bible like that is scary stuff. And look, if someone does that in your growth group, give them a clip over their head, because they're probably showing off. But you go, wow, how am I ever going to see how this all hangs together? It is baffling. That's what we're going to be doing this week and over the next couple of weeks in our mini-series called How the Bible Hangs Together. Because I too, in the past, have found the Bible a little frustrating and unclear. I've got things going on in my life right now, but the Bible kind of doesn't talk much about it. So like parents, you probably haven't come across the word teenager in the Bible. And yet that's the issue that you're wrestling with right now. Well, a number of years ago, I actually had a guy who got next to me and gave me a super duper trick to reading the Bible. So I'm going to share that with you shortly. It'll rock your world. So let's pray and ask God to help us. Dear Heavenly Father, we recognize that we have your word before us, all 66 books, and it is good news to us, but we ask that you will help us to see what you want us to see more clearly through it, that you'll make us wise to salvation in Jesus Christ, and that you will train us in righteousness. Amen. Now, I actually don't think the Bible is unclear in and of itself. I don't think God's given us this document, these books, and deliberately made it unclear. Even though we feel frustrated, and we kind of feel guilty that we feel frustrated sometimes, I think the reason why we struggle to see how the Bible hangs together is because of our own approach to the Bible. We approach it all wrong. We've been Googleized. So we think, when it comes to the Bible, that the Bible is somehow this topical search engine. So what I have going on right now, I type into the Bible search engine. So maybe you've got a relationship that's going sour. And you think, well, I need input and help on that. So I type in how to save a relationship and press search. And yes, sometimes the Bible gives some options and says a few things about that, but it's never really comprehensive and gives you a blow-by-blow, step-by-step guide on how to do that aspect of life. So again, with parents, you haven't come across a chapter in the Bible yet that says, well, this is how you negotiate working with teenagers. This is how you work out curfews, how much pocket money, what age should your daughter be allowed to date a guy without being chaperoned? I mean, these are the questions we have. And we come to the Bible and we treat it a bit like a search engine. Have you noticed that whenever you type how to into Google, you get this list of all different things that people are trying to fix and figure out in their life? I think it's actually the most Googled phrase, how to, and it's very illuminating. You should just type in how to and leave it hanging and see what comes up. Changes week by week, but it's still very, very interesting. So the Bible is not structured like an encyclopedia with an index of topics. If we actually take a bit of time just to notice how it is structured, how God delivered it to us, we see that it is actually a story. The very first words of the Bible are story words. So if we hear once upon a time, straight away we go, okay, it's a story. Same kind of language, in the beginning. So God's given us this story. And here's the super duper trick. We should read it as a story. It'll probably become a lot more clearer to us. It's like the lesson that a young Aboriginal boy learnt back in the 70s, or at least they recorded a song about it, Looney Tunes. My uncle gave me this CD, or it was a vinyl record at that stage, of the Looney Tunes, and they do these funny and humorous songs. And in one of the songs, you've got this young Aboriginal boy lamenting that his boomerang won't come back. You heard that song? For those who don't know it, he starts singing, "My boomerang won't come back. My boomerang won't come back. I practiced till I was black in the face. Big disgrace to the Aboriginal race. My boomerang won't come back." My wife heard me sing that the other day. I don't know why. I was just bantering around. And she goes, "Oh, you're just making that up. That's terrible." And I said, "No, it's a fair dinkum song." And she didn't believe me, so I hit YouTube and I went searching for it, and they've made it more PC. It's "I've practiced till I was blue in the face." But the song goes on. You have this elder of the Aboriginal tribe, and he comes up, puts his arm around the young fella, and says, Don't worry, boy. I have the trick. If you want your boomerang to come back, well, first you've got to throw it. He goes, oh, yes, why didn't I think of that? Daddy will be pleased. So that's the big trick, and that's what we need to get back to doing if we haven't done that, is read the Bible as the story that God has laid down for us. In the beginning, great place to start, and plot through. You've got story after story after story that God tracks down through history. It's a timeline. He's talking about his people. And then all of a sudden, you get this moment when Jesus lands on the scene. And he says some massive things about all that story so far, that Old Testament part of the story. We've been going through Mark, and you may remember earlier this year, we saw the very first words that Mark said, that Jesus said, is, the time has come, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news. So anyone who's been sensitive to this big story that's been going on through history, as recorded in the Old Testament, hears Jesus say, well, what that story is about, the time and the kingdom that talked about, has come. It is near, repent and believe the good news. And then we also saw in that passage that was read by Rose that Jesus, at the end of his ministry, after his life achievements with his death and resurrection, explains to his disciples that all that story, that Old Testament story, has funneled down through history and is about him. So Luke 24:44, Jesus says, everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. So all of that story has Jesus as the goal, the bullseye, the point. So that means all those stories of kings and queens in the Old Testament that we read about, that rise and fall, political intrigues, nations butting heads, you've got assassination attempts, sometimes successes. You have these beautiful romantic stories, and then suddenly you've got these awful stories of rape and adultery and murder. You've got these long stories that follow men on long, long journeys with their sheep, and they build wells, and they head to lands, and they make covenants with people. You've got these massive birth certificates that pop up in the Old Testament. Ancestors that give that show, Who Do You Think You Are, a run for their money. I mean, I probably wouldn't want to watch that show if they went that long. You've got this massive constitution that is given to a nation that has very specific details, even details on haberdashery. I'm not sure if the Australian Constitution has that. I was hoping Alan Asher, you may know him from 8:30, would be here because I could check. He would know that stuff. And you even get these really wacky, outrageous, offbeat stories in the Bible. Stories that you think would belong to the section of the newspaper that says man does incredible art by paint through his eyeballs, or a skateboarding cow. You've got this story about a talking donkey, a donkey who starts talking philosophy with a human. Now, I don't mean to embarrass you, Suze, but Suze is in our growth group, and earlier this year she says to me, you know, the day I learnt that there was a talking donkey story in the Bible, that just about rocked my faith. And you can understand that, can't you? It's an outrageous story, a talking donkey. But Jesus is saying that all of that, if you understand it, actually illuminates him, actually shows us who he is. And if we love Jesus and he is our Lord and Saviour, then we should take seriously how he says reading all that part of the Old Testament will give you more information and knowledge and experience of me. Even a wacky story like a talking donkey. So I thought today we should read that story and have a look how it fits into the Bible. Because if a wacky, offbeat, talking donkey story helps me to see Jesus more clearly and worship God more intensely, well, then I'm making waffles. All right. So, Rose is going to take us to Numbers 22. Just before you do that, so you might want to start finding that in your Bible. It's the fourth book of the Bible. Every story, obviously, for it to have significance, needs to connect back to the beginning. So all these stories in the middle of the Bible need to connect back to the beginning. So just before Rose... Sorry, you're a pregnant lady. I should have actually said, don't quite hop up yet. You're fine? Okay, because it's 1 minute. All right? I'm going to give the briefest sketch of the beginning of the story, because we need to keep that in mind as we read these subsequent stories. So, the opening scene of the Bible is God creating the world. And we see that he creates the world with humans at the center. You can see that in Genesis chapter 1. And he describes the humans as being people who will image him, reflect him in the world. And he gives them the job of ruling. It's kingly language. And he says, be fruitful and spill out and cover the entire earth and rule and subdue. So it's like this first picture. The whole point of creation is this kingdom of God. God ruling through humans who act as vice regents across the earth. And that doesn't last very long. If you follow the story, mankind quickly says, stuff you, God, we're going to do our own thing. And the world just goes chaotic. You read story after story of a very dark, destructive world that ends with death and disease. But rather than God just shutting it all down, he grabs another human and he says, through you I will build my kingdom. That guy is Abraham, and you can read about his story in Genesis 12, 15 and 17, where numerous times God uses language from the beginning. You've got it in your outline, where you see that he says, you will be a blessing, a great nation, you will have offspring, you'll be fruitful, and you will rule, kings will come from you. And he starts heading Abraham to this land where that will take place. So again, God persists with the kingdom of God. And he even says that if people attack you, if they curse you, I will curse them. God will fight for his people. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. And then we see that this big group does come from Abraham. God starts building this group, and they're called the Israelites. And that's where we get to where we are with Numbers, a story about that big group heading towards this land to be the kingdom of God. Take us away with the talking donkey story, Rose.
Thank you, Tim. So as Tim said, we're reading from the book of Numbers, chapter 22, verses 1 to 35. Then the Israelites travelled to the plains of Moab and camped along the Jordan across from Jericho. Now Balak, son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was terrified because there were so many people. Indeed, Moab was filled with dread because of the Israelites. The Moabites said to the elders of Midian, "This horde is going to lick up everything around us, as an ox licks up the grass of the field." So Balak, son of Zippor, who was the king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to summon Balaam, son of Beor, who was at Pethor, near the Euphrates River, in his native land. Balak said, "A people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the land and have settled next to me. Now come and put a curse on these people, because they are too powerful for me. Perhaps then I will be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that whoever you bless is blessed, and whoever you curse is cursed." The elders of Moab and Midian left, taking with them the fee for divination. When they came to Balaam, they told him what Balak had said. "Spend the night here," Balaam said to them, "and I will report back to you with the answer the Lord gives me." So the Moabite officials stayed with him. God came to Balaam and asked, "Who are these men with you?" Balaam said to God, Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, sent me this message. A people that has come out of Egypt covers the face of the land. Now come and put a curse on them for me. Perhaps then I will be able to fight them and drive them away. But God said to Balaam, do not go with them. You must not put a curse on all those people, because they are blessed. The next morning, Balaam got up and said to Balak's officials, go back to your own country, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you. So the Moabite officials returned to Balak and said, Balaam refuses to come with us. Then Balak sent other officials, more numerous and more distinguished than the first. They came to Balaam and said, this is what Balak, son of Zippor, says. Do not let anything keep you from coming to me, because I will reward you handsomely and do whatever you say. Come and put a curse on these people for me. But Balaam answered them, even if Balak gave me the silver and gold in his palace, I could not do anything great or small to go beyond the command of the Lord my God. Now spend the night here so that I can find out what else the Lord will tell me. That night, God came to Balaam and said, since these men have come to summon you, go with them, but do only what I tell you. Balaam got up in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the Moabite officials. But God was very angry when he went, and the angel of the Lord stood in the road to oppose him. Balaam was riding his donkey, and his two servants were with him. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand, it turned off the road into a field. Balaam beat it to get it back on the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path through the vineyards, with walls on both sides. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, it pressed close to the wall, crushing Balaam's foot against it. So he beat the donkey again. Then the angel of the Lord moved on ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no room to turn, either to the right or to the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, it lay down under Balaam, and he was angry and beat it with his staff. Then the Lord opened the donkey's mouth, and it said to Balaam, what have I done to you to make you beat me these three times? Balaam answered the donkey, you made a fool of me. If only I had a sword in my hand, I would kill you right now. The donkey said to Balaam, am I not your own donkey, which you have always ridden to this day? Have I been in the habit of doing this to you? No, he said. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with his sword drawn. So he bowed low and fell face down. The angel of the Lord asked him, why have you beaten your donkey these three times? I have come here to oppose you because your path is a reckless one before me. The donkey saw me and turned away from me these three times. If it had not turned away, I would certainly have killed you by now, but I would have spared it. Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned. I did not realize you were standing in the road to oppose me. Now, if you are displeased, I will go back. The angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go with the men, but speak only what I tell you. So Balaam went with Balak's officials.
Thank you, Rose, or both of you, because there's two that read. Well done. So there you have it. That is the talking donkey story in the Bible. So it does sound outrageous. The guys in 8:30, they literally cackled through it because it's a comedic story. But what's going on? What's the point of it? So verse 1 and 7, the first section, we see that the king of Moab has recognized that the Israelites, that group that God said that he would call and make into a kingdom, seem to be quite big. They're like this horde of bees coming over the horizon, and he is freaking out. So verse 3, they're terrified, filled with dread. And further down in verse 5, he describes this people as covering the face of the land. So God is starting to fulfill his promise. And one of his enemies, the king of Moab, can see that and he's petrified. So what's he do? He goes and hires this voodoo guru, this guy who's into the dark arts and seems to have a lot of power with his words. You give him money, then what he blesses will be blessed and what he curses will be cursed. Now for us who are sensitive to the storyline of the Bible, we recognize, well, that's what God said he would do. This man is taking on the prerogative of God and in a crazy way is setting out to actually curse the people that God said do not curse. And so in the next section, you see that he starts some chant, obviously I don't know how they do it, but he's obviously said, stay the night and let's see what God says. And in verse 12, we actually see God intervening. So rather than just God slamming this guy, he actually presses pause and opens up a chance for this guy to turn around. So he goes to Balaam, who is setting himself as an enemy against God, and he intervenes. Verse 12, do not go with them. You must not put a curse on these people, those people, because they are blessed. And we see that Balaam, okay, so he stops the process that he was engaging in, but then the king of Moab sends some more people, and they say, well, come on, we really want you to come and curse these Israelites. And so this is where we figure out that Balaam is a little ambivalent. We don't get what's going on in this guy's head. He's not seeing clearly because he doesn't tell the Moabite men to rack off. Rack off. I've just heard from God and God said, do not go and curse these people because they are blessed. It's like he gambles. He goes, well, stay the night. We'll do the process again. We'll see what happens. You read the story and it feels like God calls Balaam's bluff. So in the following section, which we've got as 8 to 12, we see that God takes control. So verse 19, you have Balaam rolling the dice again, so to speak. But then in verse 20, God comes, intervenes again, but in this way takes control of the situation. Maybe he's calling Balaam's bluff. And he says, okay, go. And they head out on this journey. And he's on this donkey. And along the way, three times, the donkey seems to have this perception that there is the angel of the Lord standing in his way, ready to strike down Balaam. I call this the dumb and dumber moment in the Bible, where you've got this spiritual guru guy who is less perceptive than you would think. He doesn't actually get what is going on, despite his professional credentials. The donkey is unable to see more clearly than this guy who claims to have deep, deep insight. So three times the donkey stalls Balaam. And then you see that God again graciously intervenes on one of his enemies. He opens the mouth of the donkey to rebuke Balaam. And they talk a bit of philosophy. And then he opens Balaam's eyes. In verse 31 you can see that. And Balaam for himself can see that he is as good as a dead man. He was moments away from being struck down dead. God had graciously not allowed Balaam to head off on this course of destruction where he would be cursed as a result of what he did. And you see that in verse 34, Balaam himself repents. He gives his life over to God. So God mercifully, on the one hand, he always said that he would come out and battle his enemies. He would always protect his people, and this is what you see going on. Israel are heading towards the promised land, and there's enemies that want to attack them through curses, and God comes out and fights. But he fights in a way where he actually flips one of the enemies, flips him round. And we see that Balaam then, we didn't read it, but if you were to keep reading and you still want to have a good laugh, it maintains the comedy throughout this story. You see that Balaam heads off to this enemy Moab and stands on a hill, and the king of Moab thinks he's going to be cursing the Israelites, and Balaam pronounces a blessing. And it just, the king gets more and more irritated. He's pulling his hair out. I hired you to curse these guys. And Balaam keeps throwing out this blessing. And one of the blessings we see in chapter 24, so flip over. This is one of his final messages that he gives. Verse 16 of chapter 24, he acknowledges that God has been gracious and opened his eyes to see clearly. And he says, this is what I see. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of all the people of Sheph. So Balaam, who's been flipped, formerly an enemy, flipped now, is pronouncing that God will continue to build his kingdom and he will bring forth a great warrior king that will smash all enemies. At this point, if you're tracking through the storyline in the Bible, you could go, this is a really high point. This looks good. Is the kingdom of God about to burst forth? So that's why I've got that sort of graph, that line. The story gets up, the people are growing, enemies are starting to get smashed. You go, wow, is this when the great king and all those promises from the Old Testament are about to come forth? Well, just as we're excited about that, if you read the first couple of verses to 25, we see that Israel, God's people, actually go and side with the enemy and worship other gods. So while God is coming out and fighting for them, they eventually let go and go and side with the actual enemy. First couple of verses of chapter 25. This is tragic. So you've got this high point, and then you've got this low point where Israel reject God. Now, if we just step back, as you read from the beginning with this idea of a kingdom coming, we see that there is this ebb and flow, high points and low points with the people of God. So if you want to graph that, put that on. It's like there's moments where it seems like God's people are growing, they're going to take over all the land, and we go, could this be it? Could the kingdom of God come? But then no sooner do you have good times, always the story slides, they crash and burn, and you go, well, even if God was to choose and persist with some other people, will it be any different? The whole storyline from Genesis through to 2 Kings, the Old Testament part, has that high point and low point. And the amazing thing is that in the middle of that, God doesn't immediately shut the whole thing down. He keeps planting these promises that you see time and time again, like we have in the middle of this Balaam and the talking donkey story, where really God should just shut it all down. He keeps promising, no, I will persist, I will build the kingdom that I set out to build, and I will do it through a human, just like the ideal was set up in the beginning, and he will be a warrior king. Look out for him. So I find it a very easy and helpful way to think of the Bible as one big play button from the start, where you have the story set in motion and the kingdom of God starting to happen. And as you track through and you go through the highs and lows and you're starting to wonder, will it ever be any different? You see these promises of a warrior king that God will bring forth. And then you get like this big pause button. So just like on a DVD, you know how you can pause and you can put the extended commentary on and it explains a bit what's going on? So the storyline's tracking through and you get this big pause button where this bunch of prophets stop down and they explain for us, this is what's going on. This is why humanity and even Israel just refuse to worship God. This is why the kingdom of God has not come forth yet. And they diagnose it as there's this big, fat problem. Sin. It is a deep disease, and mankind isn't just trapped in it. They actually love it, and they want to reject God. You can read time and time again through the prophets this great diagnosis of the problem. But they too have picked up that God, all through the story of history, has continued to promise, but that's not the last word. He will bring forth a human king who will be a warrior king who will destroy all his enemies. And they enlarge that, particularly the prophet Isaiah, by saying he will be on the one hand a human king, but it'll also be God himself. That God will do what any regular human couldn't do, that we've seen time and time again. So as you anticipate this, through the storyline, when the play button gets pressed again, and onto the scene you hear Jesus, who comes from the same kingly line, when he says, the time is now, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news, that is a massive, massive thing. All of that Old Testament anticipation, particularly where the prophets were saying, this king will actually battle all the enemies and he will conquer the enemy of sin, and he does it, amazingly, by flipping the enemy. That Christ, Romans 5, 8 through to 10, describes that God shows his love for us, that while we were his enemies, while we were his sinners, we were sinners, Christ died for us. So God doesn't shut the whole thing down straight away. He is so gracious that he dies for us and then opens our eyes so that we can hear the good news. And so when we read a story about Balaam and the talking donkey, this is God giving to us the inside story. He gives us his word to show us with clarity the reality of our situation, that humanity and even Israel are dumb and stubborn, actually far more stubborn and blind than a donkey. That God had more success initially with a donkey than humanity. It's going to take something outrageous, absolutely outrageous, to get people to see this. It teaches us that we aren't able to come to this ourselves, that God has to intervene and actually open our eyes and flip us. We are dumb and stupid, and we are aligning ourselves with the enemy against God. God has to do something radical in us to move us from being his enemies to actually being part of his kingdom. A couple of years ago, I had a friend of mine die, and he died of motor neurones disease, which is a disease that basically turns everything off. It's like, it's been described as, it's like a PowerPoint. Your nerves are PowerPoints and plugs, and each one of them is pulled out, and so you just can't function anymore. And he was walking a bit funny at work, and he went to the doctor, and the doctor said, well, this is what you've got, and you've actually got the most rapid strain of it. We give you 12 months to live. He died 6 months later. But in the final days, he was someone who was experiencing the darkness and the brokenness of the world, particularly in his body, where it was breaking down. I would come and talk to him, and this is all he could do. He could hardly breathe, could hardly eat and drink. And over the course of our friendship, I'd shared the reality of the situation that every human is in and the good news that God offers us. And the week before he died, I shared it again. And he said to me, with his body trapped, facing death, not interested. He said, whatever happens next, I'm okay with. Now, I've thought about this a lot since, and I say this with great grief and humility, but how dumb is that? How stubborn are humans? That even with all the cues and clues that this world is broken and that we face a judgment, he just couldn't see that. And I'm not more clever than him. I didn't figure this out. The only difference is God intervened on my life too. He intervened and he flipped one of his enemies in such a way that I could see, he opened my eyes, that I was on a path to being about to be struck down. That's what the Bible teaches us. That's what informs us before we even think about raising teenagers and all those things. The Bible says, hey, look, if you're doing life and you need to raise teenagers, you're figuring out what career to do, you've got problems, whatever, you need to know the reality of the situation and grasp the clarity of the good news and cast yourself on Jesus. And so we need to keep reading God's word because he has given all of his word so that we will not forget the reality of the situation, so that every morning we get up with clarity and we do things differently and we hold on to a great hope. So I hope that through the talking donkey story, that's encourage you to read more widely if you haven't been about God's word, in God's word, so that you can see Jesus more intensely, so that we don't forget the reality of our situation, so that we read a story like this and we beg God for mercy in our own lives. We also pray desperately for those people who are blind around us, who don't even understand that they are enemies of God. We want God to intervene and flip them. And we have to pray and ask God to do that. And we see that that's what he is on about. He wants to do that. So if you haven't been reading the Bible, say, a fair bit lately, I've got a couple of suggestions to help us. Particularly if you're going, yeah, I would like to think more about how the Bible hangs together. We've got a course coming up, which is called How the Bible Hangs Together. If you're interested in doing that, it'll be like 3 nights over 3 weeks, so a short course that just looks at the big themes and how they travel through the Bible. And this, you know, if you're someone who's not super familiar with the Bible, this will be the kind of course that will get you going, really inform your personal Bible reading, help you as you participate in growth group and stuff like that. So if you'd like to do that, just grab the welcome slip. And we don't have a tick box today, so just put your name and write Bible course on it, and we'll follow that up. So that's one way. Maybe, you get sort of the general idea of how the Bible hangs together, but there's parts that you sort of find a little difficult and you want something more deeper. We run periodically here at the Lakes, PTC, which is a longer course, and it goes for about 10 weeks, I think, for each unit. So again, what you can do is you can write on your name and write PTC, and we'll follow you up with that. I want to also show you too, just flick to the next slide. Yeah, we've got two books on the bookstall today. So these are easy reads, and it's a good companion to have as you're reading the Bible. I've read the God Who Is There. That's very helpful, and I've heard people have told me God's Big Picture is super helpful as well. So you can buy those. I think they're pretty cheap. They will help you. But an even bigger help and tip is actually just go and start reading the Bible as a story. Start at the beginning, or start with an awareness of what's going on in the beginning. Try and read some every day. I'm not a big fan of Bible reading plans, because I find that I just get so behind, and then I sit there and go, oh, I've just got this mountain of chapters apparently that I've got to try and finish off before Thursday, and it's just depressing. And you find yourself, you don't even read it. You like get through it, tick the box, and go to sleep. So I reckon just adopt an approach of, I'm just going to read the Bible every day. And look, that might be just a little bit, or it might be a chunk. You might have a Saturday morning free and you read a whole book in one go and see how that works. Whatever. Just start reading so that every day we have clarity about the reality of the situation, and we are pushed on by the good news that the Bible has for us. So trade out some of those YouTube hours watching those funny cat videos, because they're funny and they're cute, but they aren't really able to make us wise to salvation through Jesus Christ. And I'm not sure if they train us in righteousness. So that's my prayer, that we get back into the Bible if we haven't, or that we are reminded to just keep going with reading God's word for us, so that we might hopefully end up like one of the dudes back in the Old Testament. I think dude is in the original, like original Greek, dudos. We can talk about that later. One of those great dudes in the Psalms who wrote about what God's word did for him. So Psalm 19, which I've put on your outline, he says that God's word is actually what refreshes the soul, that reminds him that God is trustworthy, that gives him confidence. It actually gives joy to his heart. In the middle of a chaotic world, you can have joy in your heart. And God's word gives light to our eyes, opens our eyes to see reality with clarity. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, when we come to terms with the fact that we were on a reckless course, that we are actually your enemy, it's quite a shock, Lord, to learn that we were your enemies. We were so blind that we didn't recognize that, and we would have continued on only to be struck down. When we think of that, Lord, we are just so thankful for who you are, that you are gracious, that you intervened in our lives, that you flipped us, one of your enemies. While we were your enemy, you went out to battle, you fought everything that is against you, and you even grabbed our hearts so that we never ebb and flow through the storyline of history anymore. We are part of the kingdom of God, rock solid into eternity. We thank you and praise you for this, Lord. We love you, and we ask that you continue to make us aware of all that you have in your word for us. Amen.